We're going to be looking at Psalm 37, the first six verses this morning. Let me read it to you. Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong, for like the grass they will soon wither, like green plants they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is all inspired by you and instructive to us. And we would pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and our minds to what you would have for us today from this passage. In thy name we ask it. Amen. You know, sometimes life is frustrating. And sometimes we feel very justified in feeling frustrated because we know that our frustrations are based on things that are not according to righteousness. This is when we call our frustration righteous indignation. David, the writer of this psalm, talks about this. We see the first place that we get righteous indignation is by seeing people prosper who don't deserve to prosper. And that's one of the things that really ticks us off. You know, here they're described as evil men. Literally, it is people who spoil or are good for nothing, rotten people. The psalm characterizes them throughout the psalm. Verse 7, they carry out wicked schemes. Verse 12, they plot against the righteous. Verse 12b, they gnash their teeth at them. Verse 14, they draw the sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor. 14b, they seek to slay the upright. Verse 16, they have wealth. And verse 21, they borrow and do not repay. Verse 32, they lie in wait for the righteous, seeking their very lives. And verse 35, they flourish for a time. Now, as these men are characterized, we have no difficulty understanding that there are real people who fill these kinds of characteristics. And David is giving advice that is, first of all, what not to do that you might be tempted to do relative to these kinds of people. He says, do not fret. That's our first frustration, fretting. Do not fret because of evil men. The word for fret is a word that pictures what happens to us physically. We get warm, we get hot, and steam comes out our nostrils. You ever have that kind of an experience? David says it can only lead to evil. You know, our first mistake is we can make when we see, say, corporate executives prospering by illegal manipulating the pension funds of common laborers is get mad about it. You get mad about it, you may end up killing an executive. We see it happen in our culture. That man didn't know not to fret. He says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself, it tendeth only to evil doing. If you let yourself continue to operate out of your sense of righteous indignation, you're going to end up doing something wrong yourself. The second frustration is envying. It's a mistake that we make when we see these wrongdoers getting rich off of their unrighteous deeds, and that's to envy them. It's described beautifully in Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong, they're free from the burdens common to man, they're not plagued by human ills, therefore pride is their necklace, they clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity, the evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up their waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? How does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. You ever have that kind of a feeling? You see, wicked people that just seem to prosper every which way, that it seems like there's no real reward for righteousness. Aren't there times when it seems like those who have no regard whatever for God or for doing right just get away with it? David says, don't envy them. Don't get caught in the envy trap. Jesus dealt with this same issue in the Sermon on the Mount. He taught that this envy will lead only to anxiety or fear. And we know those things will rob us of contentment and joy. You know, there have been studies that have told us the happiest people on earth are the people who, and in the particular study, they studied four things. Are you married or not? Do you have a job that you're satisfied with? And do you have faith that you practice regularly? Those who keep all of those things are 70% happier compared to the baseline with those who have none of those things, who have only a 10% chance of being happy. You want to triple your chances of being very happy? Well, you can add marriage or a good job to your life. Even a person with a good job will double his happiness if he marries. So all of this living together without the benefit of marriage, it's not going to add to happiness. And that's one of the mistakes going on in our culture right now, isn't it? In the next couple of verses, we find the frustrations that the other side of the coin offer. It's the poverty of those who don't deserve that. So frustration number one is a poverty in heart desires. Verse 4 seems to indicate that a person can have heart desires that are unfulfilled. Heart desires that are unfulfilled. It says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Here are those heart desires that we know have not been fulfilled because the seeker has to ask God to give them. The word translated desires has the idea of petitions, the things we need to ask for because we can't just create them for ourselves or supply them for ourselves. So what might the psalmist have in mind? I think we can get an idea from the things that are mentioned in the psalm. An inheritance in the land, verse 9. Justice against the wicked, verses 10 and 12. Peace for the righteous, verse 11. Guidance to know that your life means something, verse 23. Protection and an inheritance for your children, verses 25 and 26. Survival in times of famine or trouble, verses 25 and 28. So the second frustration is poverty in our life ends. Verse 5, it says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Here's the situation as seen this way. The phrase, your way, refers to the current path that you're walking and the end to which it will lead. That's when you see that phrase in especially in the Psalms and Proverbs, your way. It's talking about where are you right now and where are you going? Where's this path going to end? And it's all of those things together. The psalmist is walking a path of doing right, but it seems that he's being viewed by others as evil in spite of this. And we see this happen all the time in this world. Christians build more hospitals and orphanages, run more missions for the poor, give more money to help the down and out, and yet are often characterized by those who do not share our values as intolerant, rigidly narrow-minded, ignorant, and backward. It appears that Christians are the one group that are fair game for prejudicial treatment. It appears there is nothing politically incorrect with mischaracterizing Christians and saying untrue prejudicial things against them in the culture. If you don't believe me, just talk to the Robertson family of Duck Dynasty. First, A&E did not like that they prayed all the time. And then when the patriarch Phil essentially quoted scripture as to his view about marriage and homosexuality in a liberal magazine, he was pilloried as being bigoted, and A&E told him he was going to be kicked off the show for several episodes. Well, A&E got a backlash from that. They found out, you know, there's lots of people in our culture who feel the same way he does. He had the right to express them without losing his job on TV. That's what free speech means. And so Duck Dynasty came back with its full complement of family for now. And now it's on Fox with another show, these same guys. And I just loved this picture of them. You want to take our what? You're a very special kind of stupid, aren't you? And I thought, oh yeah. Other examples abound. The Christian that seeks to speak up for life is called a hater of women's rights rather than a lover of human life. The Christian that speaks up for sexual abstinence may be called an unrealistic, ignorant prude rather than a preserver of chastity who respects sex too much to degrade it. The Christian that seeks to oppose the expansion of liquor in the community is called backward and against progress rather than a preserver of families and community health. The Christian company that would stay closed on Sunday is considered foolish and missing an opportunity for commerce. The individual Christian who takes a stand of conscience to not work on Sunday will be considered odd at best and may be called a slacker who should not have been hired. And many of you have run into those kinds of issues in your own lives. And it can be frustrating to see the world so deluded by lies that come from the sin nature. So what's the strategy for dealing with these frustrations? The psalm gives four strategies for dealing with these frustrations so that we don't fall into the fleshly responses of fretting or envying or giving into the same values that the world has. And beyond each of these strategies, there are truths that the bedrock for the strategy's success in overcoming the frustration. So the first strategy I call the faith for today strategy. Psalm 37:3, trust in the Lord and do good. Trust in the Lord and do good. This general instruction gives you the way to deal with today. It is very similar to the principle that's quoted several places in Scripture, which says, the just shall live by faith. Or Hebrews 11:6, which says, and without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Trusting my today to God means that I am committed to live my life his way, even if I do see evil prosper and the righteous suffer. I will do good because it is good, and it is reflective of my belief about who God is. I'm designed by him to reflect his glory. His nature is good, and therefore I will do good. I will be a benefit to those around me. I will accomplish to the best of my knowledge, according to God's definitions of the good, those things that are good for others, for society in general, and for God's glory. That's how I'm going to choose to live my life this day. This must be a daily decision. Every Christian can start their day with this kind of a statement to themselves. Today, I'm going to trust God and do good. Now, I want you to say that. Today, I am going to trust God and do good. That's a good way to start every day. I'm going to trust God and do good. I'm going to trust God to direct me into the things that are good to do. I'm going to be conscious of his presence and reality around me all the time, and seek to live in light of his presence and reality and goodness. The second part of the verse gives the second strategy that builds on the first for my daily life habits. I call this the food for life strategy. It's dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. The word translated dwell means to abide in a lodging and permanently stay somewhere. It has the idea of stability and commitment to place. In farm country, you understand this. The phrase translated enjoy safe pasture comes from words that are literally feed on faithfulness. Feed on faithfulness. Faithfulness is the food of the flock of God. Faithfulness is that which gives us the stability of life that allows us to keep on keeping on when life seems not to be fair. It's what we're counting on hearing from our Lord when we see him in heaven at the second coming, well done, good and faithful servant. We have heard it preached again and again. It is investing our lives for his purposes rather than for our own. Faithfulness is the multiplier of ministry that God uses to increase our fruitfulness. It increases our hope and strengthens our spirit. That is why it's what we feed on spiritually. Faithfulness is the daily evidence that our relationship to God is real, that our faith is real, that God lives in us and through us by his Holy Spirit. These first two strategies are the common things that we are all very aware of, but which we sometimes need to be reminded of. Yes, that's the right way to live, and it's pleasing in God's sight. You know, we forget that it glorifies God because it can be so ordinary for us and not seem very exciting. Doing good and being faithful is the bread of life. It's not the Snickers candy bar of life. Okay? I love Snickers candy bars. It is sustaining and filling and life-giving and life-stabilizing, but it's not flashy. But if God created us with taste buds and an ability to appreciate sweet and sour and salty and zesty, shouldn't we also desire things like the Snickers candy bar and the Custer's turtle sundae? I'm starting to drool. Shouldn't we appreciate steak as well as bread and roast turkey as well as lunch meat? And the answer, of course, is yes. And the same is also true on the spiritual realm. You know, there are spiritual experiences that are spiritually exciting as sour cream raisin pie or a DQ peanut butter parfait is to my taste buds. I'm still drooling. These are those spiritual experiences that impact our emotions as well as our intellect. And I think verse 4 gives us that instruction. You know, many times, one of the things I really appreciate is many times when we come to worship and we begin singing, the emotional impact of the songs is delicious, isn't it? Delicious to your spirit. It brings you up. So it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. The word translated delight means to be soft and pliable, delicate and luxurious. What this verse is commanding us is this: I need to see the Lord as the tastiest spiritual delight, the richest spiritual food, the most satisfying fulfillment of spiritual taste I could ever have. I need to luxuriate in him. Now, I've not had lots of experience with luxury on the scale that's possible in this world, but I've had a few experiences. Joanne and I have had the privilege of going on a cruise, and even though we were not in the luxury cabins, the experience was filled with luxury. It made life easy and soft for you. It would be desirable to settle into this life. You know, you were waited on hand and foot. Your bed was made for you every day and turned down for you every night, and your sleepwear was laid out, and there was a mint on your pillows. You went to bed every night, and you'd think, okay, I'm anxious to get to bed. No, because the midnight buffet on the Lido deck is a culinary creative delight, complete with ice sculpture. You're pampered and catered to. Now that's luxury. And to luxuriate in that ship meant that you took full advantage of all that the ship had to offer in luxury. It meant that we would explore the ship and find new things that were on it. We could go to the theater. We could go to the library. It had a casino that we walked through and watched other people gamble and throw $100 chips on squares on a roulette table. I thought, I kind of wonder what that's like, but I don't have $100 to throw away, you know. We went to some of the entertainment shows and saw bolo dancers and drummers from Argentina, and we played games. And because it was a Christian cruise, we had wonderful speakers and singers who helped us to understand more of God. Luxury. To delight in the Lord means you take full advantage of all the Lord has to offer you in spiritual advantage. You continue to explore the length and breadth and depth of his love for you. You want to try spiritual activities that you haven't experienced before, like fasting and prayer, like writing a psalm, like spending a whole day in solitude with him. Some of you are thinking, well, I could spend a whole day in solitude with him. Can I take my gun or my fishing pole? No! You want to focus on God, you can take your Bible, okay? You take a spiritual retreat and you study his word and you memorize it because it's precious to you. You search it out for promises that apply to you. You commit major amounts of time to seeking him, not because you have to or that it's a spiritual duty, but because you want to, because he is so satisfying. You luxuriate in him. His character is your spiritual silk pajamas. His word is your spiritual midnight buffet. Your prayer time is spending time in his spiritual massage spa. His anointing is the spiritual rub down that gives you rest. Do you know where learning to luxuriate in God begins? On Sunday. Let me tell you plainly, if you do not have a commitment to be with God on Sunday, every Sunday, if you do not set aside your other physical pursuits and make that day a special day of spiritual luxury in God, then you're never going to know luxuriating in God. I say that based on Isaiah 58, 13, and 14. Listen to it. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's important to your spiritual well-being to be in church on Sunday. It's more than just important, it's vital to your spiritual life. So then the fourth strategy is the faith for the future strategy. It says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. These verses show you that daily faith translates to a life perspective. It says to commit your way to the Lord. Remember how I talked about what a way is? The first phrase is literally translated, roll on Yahweh your way. What it is saying is this: take the path of life and its outcome, take your mannerisms and habits of life, your reputation that is built by your customs and habits and business practices, and roll them over on God. Let God carry them. and trust them completely to Him for how they will get you where they're supposed to get you. Jesus used a very similar imagery in Matthew 11 where He said, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." You know, one of the reasons we get frustrated by the things we've mentioned in this psalm is that we want our lives to mean something and our efforts to have significance. And yet these frustrations seem to challenge that meaning or accomplishment in life. We can work and work and work, and we can do good and do good and do good, and it can seem like it's getting us nowhere. And this can be true in spiritual pursuits as well as in fleshly pursuits. We can wonder if our life's labors are going to have any lasting impact, and will it ever have made a difference that I lived? The way to have rest in regard to those questions is to rest our lives on God. To commit the outcome of our lives and the meaning of our life activity to Him. This is a spiritual act of faith. We trust Him to make our lives all add up to something. We do not have to demand that we even understand what that something will be. We do not have to understand all of what that will look like in practical results with our kids and our businesses and our homes and our farms. We can trust that day by day God will guide us as we do this, and He will bring to pass the purpose for our lives that He has for us in a way that they will bring glory to Him. And that life commitment will bring comfort and satisfaction to us. Well, how can I know that? I can know that because of the substance that's involved in these strategies. The first substance is delight in God. The substance of delighting in God, of luxuriating in God, is God Himself. If I were to take a cruise on a rusted old cargo steamer, no matter what I wanted to do to luxuriate in that old rust bucket, it would not be the same experience as luxuriating in a top-flight cruise ship. The reason is that cargo steamer is not designed for luxury. And spiritually speaking, people cruise all kinds of things other than God. They luxuriate in all kinds of other religions and no religions that will never satisfy their spiritual hunger. Only God is the real deal for our spiritual delight. He is the one who actually hears and answers prayer. He is the one who created us and after whom we are designed. We are designed for reflecting His glory and likeness, and we will not find spiritual satisfaction until His life is put into our spirit by the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, and we discover how fulfilling He is. You see, only Jesus can satisfy your soul. Dallas Holmes sang about it. The world will try to satisfy that longing in your heart. You can search the whole world over, and you'll be just as before. You'll never know true satisfaction until you know the Lord, for only Jesus can satisfy your soul. That's what the second part of the verse is really saying. And He will give you the desires of your heart. You were created for God. You were created to be an extension of His character, of His goodness, of His excellence, of His beauty, of His holiness. How do you ever fulfill that innate purpose for which you were created? How could that taste for eternal significance that God put into your DNA ever be satisfied? That's what your heart desire really is. You want to have an eternal significance. And God's glory is that significance. When you know that, God is being glorified in you and will be glorified through the sum total of your life. It is ultimately satisfying to your heart. God knows how he made you. He knows that he made you in his image. God knows what you lost through sin, and he knows how to restore you. It is a heart transformation that you need. It is truly conversion of heart that we need to have. The beginning of finding our heart's desire is the conversion of heart that God does in us to allow us to come to know him. He gives us that desire to seek him as the first part of the gift of salvation. And the fulfillment of that gift is in coming to know God and his forgiveness and his character and goodness and all the other attributes that are his. The reward to delighting in God, in having our delight in God fulfilled, God is his own reward. He could give no greater gift to us than a knowledge of himself. Knowing God will fill our heart's desire. This is true no matter what form you think your heart's desire takes. The closest illustration I can think of that can help you understand this is, you know, the worship of a rock star groupie for her rock star or country singer, groupie for her country singer. The groupie will do anything to get close to the star. She'll camp out in a dangerous neighborhood to get the front row tickets to the concert. She'll approach the rock star and risk rejection. She'll quit her job and go on the road. She would do anything to be close to her rock star. And if you ask her what she gets out of turning her life upside down like this to get close to her rock star, she'll say something like this. Well, and this is going to be an old rock star, I know Justin Bieber or Post Malone or whoever. Jelly Roll. Excuse me. And he recognized me at the last concert. If you look closely at this picture, you see all his eyes are focused on this one girl back here who is about to faint. And his other hand is down below, and there are probably four or five girls that are grabbing that hand. Well, I know Justin Bieber, and he recognized me at the last concert. And you say something profound like, so? And her answer will be an exuberant, don't you get it? It's Justin Bieber! And to the groupie, simply being close to the star she idolizes is reward enough for all the effort of getting near the rock star. And to the true Christian, knowing God is its own delight and satisfaction. God is his own reward for our pursuit of him. And he is worthy of our pursuit because he is God. That's what it means when we sing, Thou art worthy. He is the reward of seeking him. This kind of understanding redefines your world and what constitutes pleasure. It redefines what makes something worthwhile to do. It redefines the value of life. This redefines your destiny in life. Psalm 37, 39, and 40, the salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Let me explain these verses in light of this new understanding of the rewards from God. The wicked can no longer frustrate you by their success by evil means. Why? Because they don't know God. And what you have is infinitely more valuable than what they have. You have something of eternal value. An infinite worth. This thing you have, this relationship with God, cannot be taken from you, though they take your life. Circumstances of poverty or disadvantage or illness or disability cannot take away your joy. You are destined for salvation in God. You have God, and He fills your deepest heart desire. Circumstances are trivial in comparison. So how do you get this kind of substantive change of perspective on life? Well, God gives it. But He's given numerous promises to give it to those who will seek it. Luke 11, 9 and following, it says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give what? The Holy Spirit to those who ask him." But you may ask, "Oh, well, I think I've been knocking and asking and seeking, so why does my life seem unchanged?" And James points out several possible reasons. James 4, starting at verse 3, "When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit is caused to live in us envies intensely? But He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." You see, so here's the reasons why you may say, "Well, I think I've been asking, but it's not seeming to work." Well, it may be that you're not looking for the reward of just knowing God. You're looking for something fleshly or worldly along with your knowledge of God. Or you have a pride problem. For some reason, you think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, and you have come to that conclusion that you deserve this relationship with God. The truth is, no one deserves to have salvation. It can only be given as a gift, given by God's merciful grace. Or it may be you have a sin problem that you don't want to let go of, that's going to be an obstacle to finding delight in God. You must understand that knowing God in His way, in this way, will cost you everything. That is what Jesus clearly taught in His little parable of the hidden treasure. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls, and when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. But you'll also understand that whatever you have been holding on to is of virtually no value compared to the value of having that personal relationship with God as the joy of your heart. The question is this: are you ready to begin the new life of finding your delight in God and receiving God as His own reward? What do you need to lay down or throw off to begin to luxuriate in God? I want to give an invitation to two things today. Some of you may be interested in studying more about this and wanting to understand this more, and I'll just recommend a book. It's titled Desiring God, Meditations of a Christian Hedonist by John Piper. And others of you may feel compelled of the Holy Spirit to take a step of coming to God, and it may involve one of those obstacles I mentioned by James. And I'm going to give you a little exercise that may help you know how to call upon the Lord. So you take a piece of paper and you make a big T on it. And on the left side of the upright of the T, you write those things that you are fretting about. These may be worries or ongoing difficulties. They can simply be things you can't control. They might be certain people. Then on the right side of the upright T, write down a scripture reference. Now, this is going to take some Bible study. The reference should be a promise of God or a principle of God about how life works. And you use that verse as a prayer guide for dealing with that frustration or fretting. Here's an example. On the fretting side might be the weather. You worry about the weather all the time because you need it to rain at the right time and be dry at the right time. And this is a very common worry among farmers. So here's a verse. Genesis 8:22. This is after the flood. And God said, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. I'm going to keep the earth working. It's in God's hands. He's going to keep the earth working. That doesn't mean there might not be a drought sometime, or that there might not be a flood sometime. But he's going to keep the earth working. Here's a second worry. You know, my burdens just seem too great for me to carry, and you might list them: money, broken relationships with kids, an uncaring boss, depression. Here's the verse to put on the other side. Psalm 55, 22a. Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. Know that our God is bigger than any problem we have. He is more loving than any person we've ever known. He wants us to have him enter into our lives in real and practical ways. He wants us to find our meaning and purpose and satisfaction and joy in him. All these struggles in life are only there to help us know him better. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you have loved us greater than we can even know. It's going to take eternity for us to begin to plumb the depths of your love for us. Your love is beyond are experiencing. And yet you want us to know it, to luxuriate in it, to know you, and to let you into our intimate places. We pray, Father, that you would do these things and glorify yourself through our lives as we submit them to you. In thy name we ask it.